Well, last week, in a sermon covering 2 Peter 3, 1 through 13, I promised that this morning we would take a longer look at verse 9 in particular, and the truths and themes therein. Verses 8 and 9 together go like this. I'll read them here, but we'll be reading the full 1 through 13 in a moment as the more official reading. But verses 8 and 9 go like this again. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. What have these words been thought to mean? Well, at least four options quickly, then I'll race us to pray, read it in its context, and work through answering the question more fully. But four things, at least, that it's been thought to mean, particularly the part about God not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. One, that God wants everyone, without exception, to come to repentance, and so that therefore everyone will finally be saved, since no one can thwart his will, thus this view would go, Christianity is now or will eventually be some version of universalism. That's one thing people do with it. A second thing, God wants everyone without exception to come to repentance, but for whatever reason, he cannot bring this to pass, or for some other reason chooses not to bring this to pass, since the Bible also clearly teaches that many will not be saved. So he really truly wants this, but he can't make it happen or has some other purpose that supersedes it. That's a second way people read this. A third way, the you in verse 9 and the any in verse 9, whom God wants to be saved, are the same group of people. It is the church, the saints, the elect only. Or fourth, this text simply establishes God's saving stance, his disposition toward the entire world. He is the God who wants everyone without exception to be saved. So you have all those options amongst the interpretive world and more broadly the kind of popular Christian world that can tend to take this out of its context and assume it means one thing or the other. What does it mean? Well, I promised then that we'd work through this, that we would take a longer look at it and hopefully provide clarity about this often controversial verse. So that's our aim this morning. I grant that it's a little more lectury and a little less preachy, but hopefully there's plenty of proclaiming in it, even with a little more wordiness and depth. Well, and in its context, regarding the salvation of the Lord, the coming of Christ, and the patience of the Lord, I hope there will be plenty of truth, but as I said, hopefully plenty of truth with which to comfort, to build up, to strengthen, to help you to refocus, to reprioritize, and so forth. May the Lord then use his word in these ways and in whichever ways he would for his glory and our good. Well, let's pray Then we'll read it in its immediate context. I'll catch you up a little bit with last week's sermon, and then we'll work on that pesky verse 9. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Even Peter says of Paul's letters that there are some things in them that are difficult. And so we might say of Peter's letters that there's a thing or two that are difficult. Maybe this is one. And so we ask, Father, that you would help us to take a firm look at it in its context, that we would learn of you, that we would be more concerned about being shaped by what is there than shaping what is there by our preconceived notions of what you are like or what you must be like or what you can only be like if we would worship you. Help us to be shaped by what is there and to love it because it's true and true of you and therefore good for us. So help us now. Pray, Father, that you'd especially grant discernment now, even in the delivery, that we would avoid error. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's read 1 through 13. And of course, 8, 9, and 10 are our sweet spot there today. Obviously, verse 9 being the main issue. Verse 1, though, 2 Peter 3. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Verse 8. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Well, last week, we just walked through quickly what Peter is on about here. He wants Christians in the face of false teachers saying, "Did God really say?" Well, maybe he said, but he's delaying to a point that anyone would reasonably say, "Is he really going to do what he said?" is sort of the essence of the false teachers' sowing of disbelief that Jesus would come again. He ain't coming. If we could shorthand it even further, he ain't coming was their message. Peter says, recall the words of the prophets and of Christ. Recall, remember, beloved. We have to be reminded to remember, to bring to mind the words of the prophets, the words of history in the Old Testament, and particularly words spoken in the past by the prophets, that we are to remember that there will be a final day of salvation, not of water, but of fire, the day of the Lord. But many scoff at these words, he goes on to say in verses 3 and 4. The false teachers, many as of yet professing believers in the outside world, scoff at these words, mock these words, and heap scorn on those who believe them. You believe that stuff? You believe that stuff? But even so, Peter went on, he goes on to say, doesn't he? Listen, verses 5 through 7, God is coming to judge. You may deliberately overlook this fact, but here's the facts. God created with water and by the word, and then he destroyed it with water by his word, and he's coming again in Jesus to destroy again, but this time with fire. Do you not know, do you not remember? God's word is as sure now as it has ever been in the past. He never fails. He speaks and he will do it. That's the message of Peter here. Don't listen to the false teachers. Listen to the sure words of God. And then we came to the timing of Christ's return and verses 8 through 10. Peter asks his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ to consider another aspect of all of this, which is another help to turn away the mocking and scoffing at believing these things from God's word. The Lord's timing is not your timing. If we may paraphrase verses 8 and 9. He's not slow, like they're saying. He's not late. He's not delayed. He's not been held up. He's coming and he has a reason. He's patient toward you, beloved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, when Peter says that God is not willing that any should perish, here in 2 Peter 3, there are two key things, and these would be a new territory for us today, and I've withheld talking about points or sections until now, and we have two points or sections in considering how to understand this text. One at a time, that's how you do it with points, is God's willing. Point one, section one, key thing to consider here, God's willing, his will, the nature of his will, his desires, his wanting. Peter explained why the coming of Christ is delayed, didn't he? He said God is patient. He's patient, verse 9, toward or with you. Peter then says immediately after that that God does not want any to perish, that is, eternal judgment there, perish, eternal judgment, but that all should come to repentance. Generally speaking, we're still kind of zoomed out. Generally speaking, the idea that God is patient so that people will repent is common in the scriptures, Old and New Testaments. That he is slow to anger is a refrain repeated often throughout the scriptures as well, old and new. But that he will not delay forever. The call now, New Testament, ministry of Christ, ministry of the apostles. The call now to everyone everywhere is to repent and to look to and depend upon Jesus Christ alone, entirely and forever, because the judgment is coming for your sins and sinfulness. Because he will come, repent and look to Jesus and depend on him alone. But this talk throughout the scriptures, God is patient. He's waiting. He's slow to anger. Repentance. This is a turning away from one's sin and sinfulness. It is to stop rebelling, to lay down one's arms of rebellion against God, our Creator, and in one motion turn to Him, come to Him on His terms. And that turning to Him is the flip side of the coin of conversion, to repent and then look at Him, to depend upon Christ alone entirely and forever, to repent and believe. This is faith, trust, to bank fully and only on Christ's finished work. And because such faith is living and active, then to walk with Christ, to abide with Christ now and forever, repenting and believing. That's the call to you, to everyone now, because he's coming. But he's patient. He's exercising patience with a purpose, writes Peter. And we read of similar things, though not necessarily referring to exactly the same thing, in other places, such as 1 Timothy 2:4. God, there we read, desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We're going to have to work on this. Is that what Peter's saying? Is he just saying that? That's Paul. Is Peter just saying that? Well, we have Ezekiel 18:32. God says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, that is, the sovereign Lord. So turn, repent, and live. That's Ezekiel 18. Ezekiel, Old Testament. And yet we also have several texts of Scripture that teach that God sovereignly ordains that only some will be saved. I'm choosing not to read through the list because I read them so often, I feel like. John 6, John 10, Acts, Lydia, key places in Romans 8, 9, in Ephesians 1 and 2, and on and on. We could even reference the beginning of 1 Peter. So how should we speak of God's will now, knowing these things? How does the Bible hold these things together, especially in light of our text, 2 Peter 3:9? The Bible uses the term will with respect to God in a few ways. Three here. Let me share them with you, a brief explanation, and then we'll reconsider 2 Peter 3:9 and then address the second point or the second key thing that we need to look at to understand it rightly. But The Bible speaks about God's will in at least these three ways. The most frequent way, the first way, is what we call, just popularly, I think, his sovereign will. In theology, it's called his will of decree. Do you know what a decree is and what that would mean if all-powerful God decreed it? It's as good as done, right? His will of decree means that it will happen. Whatever God decrees must necessarily come to pass. When God willed, in this sense, the universe into creation, he did not wish it into existence. He did not desire it so hard into existence. He decreed it, and it was. You understand? He is sovereign. He sovereignly decreed it, and it had to come into being. For Jesus, for example, when he spoke to the water, it had to bear his weight. It had to bear his weight. There was no chance that he was just wishing upon a star that it would hold, so I hope it holds my weight. No. It had to support him. When God decrees, it has to come into being according to God's meticulous and all-supreme sovereignty. When God sovereignly decrees something in this sense, nothing can prevent it from coming to pass. And though the Bible also reveals to us that we ourselves are willing agents, that we, in a certain limited sense, make free choices and are responsible before God for those choices and responses, thus ruling out a robotic or deterministic view of things, the Bible does clearly teach this will of decree for God. Even if we also understand from the Bible that God often works out this will of decree through secondary means, that is, through the choices and responses of sinful people. That's how we understand things like Acts 4. Jesus dying at the hands of sinful men, a plan which you preordained to take place. The apostles pray to God the Father, essentially summarizing Isaiah 53. True historic Orthodox Christianity then necessarily includes the truth that there is a God who is meticulously and absolutely sovereign, whose will is greater than ours. His will restricts my will. My will cannot restrict his. And when he sovereignly decrees something, it will come to pass. Apart from this, you don't have Christianity. You can't have it. So that's an important aspect of how the Bible speaks of God's will. A second way in which the Bible speaks of the will of God is in a preceptive sense. That is, in what God commands. Psalm 19, his precepts, his commands, his statutes, kind of synonyms for his law. It is God's will, for example, the Ten Commandments, that we have no other gods before him. A summary of the law, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. This is his will. That we don't steal. It's his will that you don't steal. But have you ever stole something? I have. When I was a kid. That is his preceptive will, his law, his statutes, his commandments. It's what is good, and he reveals it. It's what is right, and he reveals it in the form of commands. It's what is proper for us to do, and so there's commands about what is good and proper and right. What is best? He knows what's best, and so there are commands that lay that out. Don't do this, don't do this, do this, do this. Your life will be long in the land if you would just live this way. That's the message, isn't it, from the Old Testament? It's not a sovereign will that, as we understand it, that must be necessarily obeyed, that must necessarily come to pass, because every human being by nature breaks that will. The world is filled with false gods then, isn't it? The world is filled with idolatry. The human heart, as Calvin said, is a factory of idols, isn't it? And we do hate, and we do steal, and so on. We are able then to violate the preceptive will of God. And we do violate it every time we sin. Some would argue, I would argue, with every breath in which we do not love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength. In no breath have I done that in this life. Whenever his law is broken, we break his preceptive will. A third way the Bible speaks of God's will. In the New Testament in particular is a reference to his disposition. His disposition toward particularly fallen humanity. We can call that the will of disposition. The Bible tells us, for example, as we've seen, that God does not delight in the death of the wicked. That's actually from the Old Testament. He still decrees their punishment, but his doing so is almost like a just judge sentencing his own son to prison. He would not do so with delight, but with a heavy heart. Doing so because it's right, not because it's fun. In this light, we read in his word that some things are, for example, well-pleasing in his sight, while other things are said to grieve him. He may allow wicked things to transpire. He may work through them without himself sinning, but he is by no means pleased by them or approves them. So now, again, consider 2 Peter 3:9 and the will of God. It reads again, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Now let us apply, if we could try, these three possible ways of describing God's will to this passage in 2 Peter. This is how you do biblical interpretation, biblical theology, in fact, even systematic theology. We must take into account all the other verses if we're to understand a difficult verse. They must all agree. They must not contradict one another. We must not rip them from their context and assume we know. So if we take the blanket statement, God is not wishing or willing that any should perish, and apply the will of decree here in a certain sort of simplistic way, which I think you would at first, that is that God sovereignly decrees that no one will perish, then no one will perish, right? If that's what is meant, because what God wills in this sense always comes to pass. But Christianity isn't universalism. That is, Christianity doesn't teach that everyone is finally saved. It doesn't teach that. You don't have Christianity if that's a part of your so-called Christianity. And the Bible clearly teaches that the way to destruction is wide. And many, many take that way. Many do perish forever. We'll come back to that, but how about the second way the Bible speaks of God's will, his preceptive will? Then the passage would mean that God forbids people from perishing. He forbids it. He commands you not to perish. You see, that it is against God's statutes and laws that you would perish. If then people went ahead and perished, God would have to punish them for perishing with perishing. And now that doesn't make any sense insofar as the Bible's teaching goes. So the third way, God's will of disposition, is that God takes no delight in the perishing of people, generally speaking. This certainly squares with what the Bible says elsewhere about God's disposition toward the lost, doesn't it? This definition could potentially fit this passage, just generally speaking, without investigating further. Case closed, sermon over. You'd probably buy that. Maybe, maybe not. Thing is, I don't buy it. But again, Peter may simply be saying here that God just simply takes, generally speaking, no delight in the perishing of anyone. And I think that would agree with the 1 Timothy 2 passage and the Ezekiel passage. But though using God's will of disposition to understand this text is an attractive option in seeking to rightly understand this passage, there is yet another factor to be considered, one that I've tried to be coy about today. I wasn't last week. But that is to say that the text is more specific than simply stating the general theme that God is not willing that any should perish in terms of his disposition. The whole clause, the whole context is important. Listen again. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. You, beloved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So now, the second key thing to consider here, in addition to considering how to understand the will of God in relation to these things, is the question of, which I've sort of already laid before you, but that's our whole second point. Who is being referred to here in the you and any of 2 Peter 3:9? So, second section, second point, who again is the any and the you of verse 9? Who again is the any and the you of verse 9? Well, the assumption that most people seem to read into the text is that any refers to everyone or any person without exception. But then your options for what could be meant narrow pretty quickly, as I've already alluded to earlier. On the one hand, you'd have to maintain that all are eventually saved. This because in being consistent, you'd be referring to God's will of decree in a certain sense, and therefore he would be saving everyone, thus turning Christianity into universalism, which it clearly isn't. Or on the other hand, you'd have to say that God's will is resisted in this area, and though he wishes or wills and even plans for all people to be saved, they are not all saved because he is at some level incapable of doing that which he wishes and plans. But again, this runs into nonsense, since God wouldn't be punishing people who choose perishing with more perishing. That can't be squared with the whole of Scripture anyway. And depending on what the person is saying who chooses that direction of interpretation, it might even strip God of certain of his attributes, as presented in his words, such as his all-powerfulness, that is, his omnipotence, his absolute ability to accomplish all that he purposes and plans. So you can't say that it's thwarted. Now, I did say on the one hand, on the other hand, I should note a third option here that I presently reject as well, but that certain respected and loved Reformed pastors and thinkers have espoused and taught. Okay, so it's John Piper. I'll just tell you. I don't agree with him on this, but he makes a very strong case. I just don't agree. Here's the case. Here's how he would say this. I didn't look for his wording. I could have done that. I didn't. I've just read it in many places. It goes like this. God does will that none perish. That is, all people without distinction. But it's just that he wills or aims at, seeks to safeguard something greater than that. Namely, his glory. Not free will, not our free will. That's not what he's safeguarding, and that which is his higher purpose. No, it's his glory. I see the wisdom in this, and it, I think, is a great truth, and I think it's the way to make sense of the other passages, potentially. But it's not a truth that's taught in this passage. If we simply give more weight to the immediate context, both in verse 9 itself, but also in all of 2 Peter chapter 3, and really both of Peter's letters. So what I'm saying is, context, context, context. How are the words any and you connected? And how are they to be understood then together? The Lord is not slow to fulfill. Who's he writing to? Beloved, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, beloved. Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all should, all of you should reach repentance. The you towards whom God is patient, that's his people here in this text, the saints, the elect of God, the church, in all times and places, past, present, future, until Jesus comes back. God is patient, Peter is saying here, as a comfort to us, to steel our spines to. God is patient toward you, his people. And right on the heels of that phrase, that truth, Peter adds that God is not wishing that any, understood, of that particular group should perish, but that all of them should reach repentance. This is the reason for the appearance, from our perspective, of a delay in God keeping his promise of Jesus' return and the judgment. He is carrying out his plan to gather in his people, all of them. And aren't we glad for this truth that's in this text, that he is patiently going to gather all of us who are his. He is still patient. He is still patient, still working, still calling. That the call to repent and believe is still ringing out. And he is still gathering in the elect. We who remain in unbelief, we who yet have unbelieving children, unbelieving family members, unbelieving friends, aren't we glad for this patience of God? He's patient toward you. We affirm, therefore, from this text and others, that God sovereignly decrees that none of his elect will perish, and that all whom he has chosen will come to him. Thus, Peter is here referring to God's will of decree, that is, whatever he decrees, whatever he declares, whatever he purposes to do, he certainly and absolutely will do. All his people, they will repent. They will come in faith to him. Because election is not a theological abstract. Election is in real time, in a born-again will. Election is unto faith, repentance, and salvation. And God brings it to pass in real time, in history, in the lives of each of his chosen saints, in his own timing. If the kingdom had been finished 100 years ago, none of us would have made it in. But he has promised to bring us all in. And here gives it as a promise. He's not going to consummate that kingdom unless or until every last one of his elect is brought into it. Every single one. I'm almost done. I wanted to read to you somebody. I don't really look to a ton. I should more. Maybe you do. It's public domain. Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry's commentary. Just a faithful dead saint, dead brother. Great one-volume commentary. But I wanted to read this to you sort of as a summary of this text more broadly, and then I'll conclude. Matthew Henry on 2 Peter 3, 9 and 10, quote, "We are here told that the Lord is not slow. He does not delay beyond the appointed time. As God kept the time that he had appointed for the delivering of Israel out of Egypt to a day, Exodus 12:41. So he will keep to the time appointed in coming to judge the world." What a difference is there between the account which God makes and that which men make. Good men are apt to think God stays beyond the appointed time, that is, the time which they have set for their own and the church's deliverance. But they set one time and God sets another. And he will not fail to keep the day which he has appointed. Ungodly men dare charge a culpable slackness upon God, a sinful slowness upon God, as if he had slipped the time and laid aside the thoughts of coming. But the Apostle Peter assures us that what men count slackness is truly long-suffering, and that toward us. It is giving more time to his own people, whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, many of whom are not as yet converted, and those who are in a state of grace and favor with God are to advance in knowledge and holiness and in the exercise of faith and patience, to abound in good works, doing and suffering what they are called to, that they may bring glory to God and improve in a fittedness for heaven. For God is not willing that any of these should perish, but that all of them should come to repentance. Abuse not, therefore, the patience and long-suffering of God by abandoning yourselves to a course of ungodliness. Presume not to go on boldly in the way of sinners, nor to sit down securely in an unconverted, impenitent state, as he who said, 'My Lord delayeth his coming, lest he come and surprise you.' For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night," verse 10. Here we may observe the certainty of the day of the Lord. Though it is now above 1,600 years, this is when Matthew Henry is writing, it is now about 1,600 years since this epistle was written, and the day has not yet come. It assuredly will come. God has appointed a day wherein he will judge the world in righteousness, and he will keep his appointment. It is appointed to men once to die, and after this, the judgment. And now, who can but observe what a difference there will be between the first coming of Christ and the second? Yet that is called the great and dreadful day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. How much more dreadful must this coming to judgment be? May we be so wise as to prepare for it, that it may not be a day of vengeance and destruction unto us Oh, what will become of us if we set our affections on this earth and make it our portion, seeing all these things shall burn up? Look out, therefore, and make sure of a happiness beyond this visible world, which must all be melted down. End quote. So, brothers and sisters, here is what Peter is on about here. God is patient while believers come to repentance. This is a statement of comfort and security for believers. That is, that God will make good to bring all his people home, every single one. He will not fail to give to Jesus all that he has promised to him, John 6. Just as John 6, Jesus himself will then make good on his own promise to keep all that the Father gives to him. He and the Father are one, he said. A firm grip. God is patient toward you, not wishing that any of his elect should perish, but waiting for them all to repent and come home. We are beneficiaries of this patience, brothers and sisters. The word of Christ having come to us across the ages and across oceans and civilizations and cultures, because we are a part of the people of God, all who believe, and have therefore benefited from that time of grace and patience. He will wait until they all come to Christ, every single person whose name is written in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Every single one. But lastly, as I close, that day still comes. It's still coming. As he's been saying and now says again, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the roar of a consuming fire. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up. Everything in the sky will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done, everything built upon the earth that people consider so dear to them and invest their whole selves into, will be turned to dust and gone. The world simply does not go on forever the same. God is patiently at work in this world. He created it and he'll bring it to an end in his appointed time. His timing is unknown to us, and our lives are unpredictable and sometimes unexpectedly short. Have you dealt with God? Have you repented and come to Jesus? Today is the day of salvation. That is, today is all we have. Tomorrow is not promised. Repent and believe. Remember, remember. He's coming. He's coming. And for us who believe, with a new heaven and a new earth, place of righteousness forever with him. How will it be for you that day? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your promises. I pray now that it would not return void. Your promise is that your word never returns void and that it goes and accomplishes all that you purposed for it in sending it out. And we trust now that it has gone out. So we pray that you'd save and strengthen and keep and grow faith and comfort and courage, grow in truth and obedience, all who believe, and help us to take heart because of the great patience of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.